My beloved brethren and sisters, greetings to you first of all from Sister Colleen Simons, the diamond from South Africa in our ecclesia, shining very brightly. From Brother Michael Ashton, who asked especially the day before I came away to be remembered to you in love. Brother Alfred Nichols, whose health is now improving. From Brother Fred Pierce, and of course the wives of these brethren too. Brother Fred is now over 80, and his mind is still nimble, sharp, and a great comfort to us who seek to work with him. Brother John Morris, of course, at the Christadelphian office. And Brother Tequin and Sister Mary Morgan, who are in our ecclesia, and they especially wanted to send their greetings to you. A lot has happened since Sister Bernice and I were here last time. All kinds of things, some of them intensely personal things that have happened to individuals, and a world that's now changing so rapidly as to be beyond description, really. It's out of the hands of all the statesmen. They don't quite know which way to turn. It's out of the hands of all the profiteers, the people who know all prophecy and discover suddenly that they didn't know, and in the hand of God our Father. The kind of troubles that you're having here, the ones we've heard announced this morning, when no one quite knows where the next fear will come from. And they're real fears, uncertainties. We're just beginning to experience those words from Haggai the prophet, repeated in Hebrews, "I will shake all things." And that's what's going to happen. We're only on the edge of the great shaking, because all the systems of the world are all going to be shaken. None of them will stand. All of them have got feet of clay, and in the end only the rock, which is Christ Jesus, will stand. Nothing else at all. If we're on the rock, if we're on the place by him, then we shall be safe. If we're in any other place, we shall fall with the fallen rather than standing in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just open on your knee this letter to the Philippians and just keep it there. We'll spend all our time just having a look at one or two words of comfort from this short letter. Philippi. It's called Philippi because the father of Alexander the Great gave it that name. So it goes right back to that time, the time of the brass of the image, you remember, of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the time. And Paul is writing to brethren and sisters there. And he's writing from prison. You'd scarcely know it, really, that he's writing from prison, except just from the occasional reference that you find here or there, because he's a man of great... His spirit is free, isn't it? His spirit is totally free, unbound, and the word of God is striding in majesty through the empire of Rome. And so he sends his love. He's got Timothy with him. He chose him as a young man. For young brethren here, he chose him before your age, probably. Probably when Timothy was 19 or 20 years of age that Paul called him. Just imagine setting out with Paul when you are 19 or 20. And continuing right through his life. And still being referred to as a young man towards the end of Paul's own life, when Paul has got to bid him farewell. A word he uses in Philippians that he uses in that second letter to Timothy, where he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." It's the kind of word that is used when a ship casts off its moorings and pulls away from the quay. That's the word. And Paul knew that that's where he was, and that all that he had done was now going to come to an end until the coming of Christ Jesus his Lord. You see, he mentions this in this first chapter. When you just complete the readings tomorrow, just notice how Paul is constantly talking about the same thing. He says, in fact, that there is going to be a day of Christ. That's the end of verse 6. Do you see it? Until the day of Christ. Christ had his night. And we shall remember that in the bread and the wine. He has a day that is coming when the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his beams. When it shall be like tender grass and showers coming down in brilliant morning light, casting the sign of the dew and the prismatic colours everywhere. That day is coming, the day of Christ. You see, it's there again in verse 10. The day of Christ. Nothing mattered to Paul more than that. The young people and I were talking this morning about this very thing. Nothing matters but Christ. That's how Paul had finally summarized everything. Nothing at all mattered but Christ. Christ had everything, and no one else had anything at all, and Paul was happy and content to be with Christ. You see what he says there in that verse 6 again? He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. In other words, that God is at work. That having called us, he wants to save us. Having begun to build, he will complete the work. Now we get our fears as we each have fears. Yours may be different from mine. Some of us are concerned about the things around us. Some of us are concerned about ourselves, the things within us, our health, our relationships with our family or with our children, the uncertainties about our job. Everybody has these. They're not new things. They're things that have always been ever since Adam and Eve walked out of Eden. They brought all these with them, and we are sharing them. But as far as Paul is concerned, throughout all those things, he says, God will complete his work. I said I wasn't going to go to anywhere else, but just have a glance. You'll forgive me doing this. Just have a glance at Psalm 57. Just keep your finger in Philippians and come to Psalm 57 if you want comfort. And that's all we need, isn't it? Comfort. This reassurance day by day that we're not going to be left behind, forgotten. And here in this psalm, and David is in trouble here. You only got to just look at the head of the psalm, see what his troubles were. And he cries unto his God, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I take my refuge. Until these calamities be overpassed. That's just something for you, isn't it? For me. Whatever our calamities are. These particular calamities were wickednesses, I noticed that my margin says. But there are calamities of every kind. Our sister Maria, well, she's had her calamities, things coming so near. And yet the Lord is there, never leaves us. He's in the townships with our brethren and sisters. He's not outside, he's in. Where we can't be, he is. And he's there with his strength and looking after his loved ones. So whether within the township or townships or outside, the Lord is there, personally, individually caring. Nothing happens but what the Lord is aware of, and we're in the hollow of his hand. You see, verse 2, it says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. That's what exactly what was in Philippians, wasn't it? God that hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Christ. And here Saul is seeking David, and David's in a cave. Everything's uncertain. Can't get to the tabernacle to worship. He's separated from it, and all from his his kith and kin. except those that had taken refuge with him. And yet he cries unto God, and he's sure that God is there. God was in the dark cave with David, day and night. And that God would send him help and deliver him from the teeth, the spears, the arrows of men. And so in all our troubles, my beloved brethren and sisters, remember that God is very near. We haven't got to shout to him, have we? He's only a whisper away. That's all. I haven't got to shout. It's like our beloved being next to us. We don't have to shout, do we? Just a whisper. That's all. Our heart speaking to our Heavenly Father. And say to yourself, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. That's the prayer in this same Psalm 57. That's what God wants to do for us. Just to bring us into himself. Actually cover us with himself in the end. I find it absolutely unbelievable. If I didn't believe it, I would find it unbelievable that God wants to give me the life that was his alone. His alone. The God that is from everlasting to everlasting. He wants to give us that life. You and I don't do that. This is the utter selflessness of God in his giving, isn't it? If he'd offered us 10,000 years, that would have been great, wouldn't it? 100,000. He says, no, I want you to be like me forever. That's what he's offering to us. Everlasting life, when all our fears will have gone and all these sad calamities will be overpassed. When all will have been gathered together into the kingdom and all will give glory to our Heavenly Father. Back to Philippians then for a moment. Just take a glance at it. He has to make a mention of his bonds. In a special way, however, because he wants them to understand something. Verse 12. You see, those in Philippi were worried about Paul. He was in trouble again. Going to be delivered for a time and then finally will be taken back into captivity, into prison, and finally would die. And so he says in verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now don't let that verse go out of your mind. He's had terrifying things happening to him. Terrifying. He's now under the guard of soldiers and his life is in jeopardy. But he says, I'd like you to know that it's been for the good of the gospel. Now, you've experienced some of those things in the last year or two since we were here. That there are experiences that are for the good of the gospel. Not things we would choose, but things which are for the good of the gospel. Just have a look at the next verse. So that my bonds in Christ. So he says that these are not the bonds of the Roman soldiers or of the Roman Empire. He said, I'm chained to Christ. Every one of these links that holds me here in my prison is holding me to Christ. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. In all the Praetorian Guard. Those are what the words are here. All the soldiers are talking about me, he says. There's something exceptional about this man. Of course there was. Philippi, they've got a jailer there in the ecclesia in Philippi, haven't they? Imagine having a jailer here. As a member of the ecclesia. But they had a jailer there. Because you remember it was in being in prison in Philippi that started this ecclesia. They ought to know all about that. It fell out to the furtherance of the gospel, all those stripes on Paul's back. And now he says, here I am in Rome, and the same thing's happening again. There are all kinds of people talking about the gospel. not about me, but about the gospel, the things that the Lord God is doing through me. And notice this, and in all other places, or unto all the rest. So it was spreading out from where he was to other people. Verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, you see that word many at the beginning of verse 14. If you've got another version there, you might discover it says most of the brethren. That means that some of them were letting Paul down. They were saying, although they were not in prison, that they couldn't speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were afraid. Right? Afraid of letting other people know what their faith was. Now, that may have been exactly your condition this week, or mine. We were just in that state and we have been afraid. There's a man in prison in order that the gospel might come to me and to many other people, and I'm letting him down because I just feel afraid. And he isn't afraid. I want to be among the most that have the confidence. All right, so during this week, we've got to put the word to somebody else. Here and there, all kinds of people, brothers and sisters, there are all kinds of people in South Africa who don't know where to go. I've only been here, what, about a week now, just over, I suppose, getting on for 10 days. Quite different from when I was here last time. Quite different. Everybody is talking. Everybody. I got on the plane at Johannesburg. We got on the plane at Johannesburg. Just to travel down to Cape Town. Man sat next to me. He said, "What do you think of South Africa now?" He wanted to talk. And he was somebody who had relations in the Cape. And the relations were farmers. And the farmers don't want change. Everything is right for them and they don't want change. Especially if you live in the Cape. He said, "But I think that change is right." But he said, "I don't know how it's going to take place." He said to me, he said, "What kind of time scale would you think?" I said, "Well, what do you think about 10 years? He said, "Well, I think 10 years will be a good time scale if there's going to be change." But he said, "I think it will take place in 4. Now, he was a man, and he was obviously a businessman. And he'd never see me, you know, and he wanted to talk. Now this is exactly what is happening everywhere. Everybody wants to talk. There's nobody who is sure, nobody at all. And it's interesting, isn't it? Nobody is sure. Whoever you talk to in any place, nobody is quite sure. That's a great position to be in, because when you're not sure, the righteous have a strong tower. And we've just been reading, have we not, in the Proverbs, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. It's a means of bringing us to Christ. When we are certain, when everything's going right, we don't need Christ. But that's what happens. We just, well, we'll be able to get on. But there are moments then when things have changed. What is happening now is that our fears, and they're just the same in Europe. They're exactly the same in Europe, in Britain, exactly the same. They're of a different orientation from yours here. But Europe is all upside down. Nobody knows. People really do not know whether the EEC is going to survive. And that's taken time to create. What's going to happen to all the currency? Your currency in this country, of course, has now been cheapened by what's happened in the last few years. Everybody was waving their flags as they saw the Berlin Wall come down and all the other things. And so all the poverty that lay behind the Berlin Wall and all the things that were there, what they are now realizing is this: somebody is going to pay for it. And it's going to be the people who said they were on the free side that are going to pay for it. And all the world's economy is going to be affected by what has taken place in Eastern Europe. Quite apart from what's going to happen to NATO and the Warsaw Pact, and the alignment of Russia, the one person who's made the greatest gain out of all that has happened and has remained most silent is the Pope. Everything has gone his way. And we shall see in due course that that's exactly what he will do. He will appear in all kinds of places, and to great adulation of hundreds of thousands of people. Very interesting kinds of development, really, that take place. But we haven't got to worry about those things, have we? They're just things on which we conjecture within the framework of prophecy, knowing that in the end, all is going to come right. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, will come. Just have a look at verse 27 then. Chapter 1. That word departure that I mentioned is there in verse 23. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. All right? That's the word for breaking up camp or casting off your moorings if you're a ship. It's an interesting word that Paul uses there. But he says to you and to me, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and then nothing be terrified by your adversaries. So the exhortation is powerful, isn't it? Straightforward. There is a unity, a certainty, an indestructible oneness, if we want to be part of it. And it's the oneness that is in Christ. In fact, if you take verse 27 and that word only, not as just describing something additional, but describing everything, only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Is it like Christ and his gospel? That's what we're being asked. Is that what our relationships are at home, in our family, wife and children? Is it as becometh the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our business affairs, is that as becometh the way we drive our car? Is that as becometh the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The way we speak to other people, whoever they are, is it as becometh the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Only, he says. And so you've got to move into the point of unity. This is exactly the point I had earlier on, which is that in the end, God wants us to be in him. God will be all and in all. That's what he wants us to be. So now he asks us to exercise our minds in that unity. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, the various words that we know are used there. What about chapter 2? There is in chapter 2 one of those moments of exquisite beauty and exquisite pain, when Paul has got to challenge us with an if. He's got an if there. There isn't any if about it. The things he's talking about are certainties. The if is me, I, myself. He's asking us now about ourselves. Do you believe that there is any... The first word there, or this consolation, is the word comfort. Do you believe that there is any comfort in Christ? All right. Any consolation of love? Do you believe that? Do you believe there is any fellowship of the Spirit? That there is a bond of oneness by which all those who belong are held together by the things of God? Do you believe it? Do you believe that there are tender mercies and compassions? If you do that, he said, you will fulfill my joy and you will be like-minded. There'll be no envy amongst us, all right? No jealousies of any kind. No quarrelings. No harsh words. This is perfection. This isn't what we've arrived at. My dear brother, my dear sister, is it? We haven't arrived at that yet, because we're all petty-minded sometimes, are we not? It's dreadful, isn't it? How petty-minded you can be about Christ. And he's asking us here to have the same love, one accord, one mind, and don't let anything be done through, see that word strife there? And in other versions you'll have the word faction. I'll tell you what the word is. It is the word intrigue. Don't let anything be done through intrigue. Alright? Brother Cedric and I were talking last evening about things of the truth, and he was talking about having a hidden agenda. You know, you talk to somebody and they're talking face to face with you about this and about that, but inside they've got a hidden agenda that's something quite different from the thing that they're talking to you about. They've got another objective altogether. Now in Christ we haven't got to be like that. We've got to be open, altogether open. And it's so simple when we're open. You don't have to go into other things at all. You haven't got to keep your hidden agenda, because that hidden agenda is deceit in a way, isn't it? You see, it's something we can't bring to the open. We haven't got to do that. That's what this word faction arises from. It's from intrigue. Sometimes it happens in the brotherhood, doesn't it? Sometimes between ecclesias, you wonder what is going on. And you hear one thing, and you know that it doesn't mean what you hear, that there is something else going on. If we behave uprightly and honestly in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and cast all those things away, they are of no we're not of those who've got to belong to intrigue in some way to infiltrate or to find our own way by our own methods. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can do it with openness of face and open heart and have none of these. Look at that other word that is there, vain glory. Right? Strife, or the man who wants to make himself of great importance. That word vainglory is empty glory, self-conceit. He's just a balloon, and you touch it with a pin and he's gone. But all he does is keep blowing the balloon bigger, you know. And love is not puffed up, we were reading with our young folks this morning. Love isn't like that at all. Love doesn't blow itself up, it says. It edifies. It builds itself up. There's solidity about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with that sudden turn of phrase, you know that Paul had a hidden agenda of another kind. The kind that you do delight in. In other words, he'd got another secret he wanted to reveal. He said, I'm not talking really about you and about me. I'm talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he just comes to that little point there in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now he's arrived at the central point of this letter, this epistle. It's something that Paul could never get out of his mind. Never get out of his mind. Once he knew the truth concerning Christ, it terrified him in some respects, reduced to tears in others, and filled him with boundless joy. He'd helped to put Stephen to death. He couldn't put it right. Stephen was right and he was wrong. But he got no way to put it right. They put their clothes at his feet while they cast the stones. And he was glad to see the stones hitting their mark. He wanted the man dead. He was glad when it was all over. And he knew that every stone he threw was a stone that he'd thrown against Christ. And then he did know that it could all be put right in the death of Christ. Everything stops there. Every single thing. When we take this bread and wine together this morning, my beloved brethren and sisters, that's where it is. All our strife ends here. Everything. You know, the things that we've done in the past that we should not have done, maybe doing now and should not be doing, they all end here. If we believe it, they all have been nailed to the tree. Every one of them. They're all removed in Christ. I was reading, you know, in our readings this week. Were you reading? Were you reading this week? That's an important thing. Or had you better things to do? There are obviously better things, aren't there, to do. A braai or a swim or whatever it is. We should, with all our heart, get our instruction from the Word of God. I noticed this week, I'd always read that nailing to the cross as being the things of the law of Moses. And I think that's true in some respect. When you remember that these were Galatians, these people, and they were Gentiles, Paul is saying there were other things that belonged to them that had been nailed to that tree of Christ, that cross of Christ, and had been removed, if only they would take hope in him. So if you've had failures, great disappointments, you know, you look at yourself and think, what a miserable, wretched mess I've made of things. That's why Christ came. Just to put that right. There's nobody here that hasn't done other than that. Everybody here has made a miserable, wretched mess of things in some respect. All of us. All of us have cast stones that we shouldn't have cast, done things that we should not have done, said things that should never pass the gateway of our lips, thought things that should never have entered our minds. All of us. And they're all cleansed in Christ. How? Well, he says in verse 6 that he was in the form of God. This is a phrase that every translator has a problem with. All depends on which versions you read. You can see some say being in the very nature of God, being from the beginning God, and so on. Every translator is trying to get to grips, not with words in another language to put them into our language, but with what it's saying. Jesus was the Son of God. This the idea of form here, you'll know the word. It's a word that, you know, you have in, for example, metamorphosis. That little part there in the morphosis part of that word is the morphe that is here, a form. In simple terms, it is that the essential part of the being is now made manifest outwardly, right? That you can see what is inside by what is outside. In a way, that happened at Transfiguration, didn't it? That Jesus, who was the glory of God, was suddenly made into the glory of God at the Transfiguration. So here, what Paul is saying is that Jesus, being the Son of God, made manifest God himself, his Father, in how he lived. Now that could have given him a position whereby he removed himself from us. When the Lord Jesus Christ examined himself, there was something else that he noticed, and that is that he was in the form of man. That's the next part there, the next little part going down in verse 7. And when he looked at that against the fact that he was the Son of God, he realized, and perhaps these words might seem irreverent, I'm just working out for our own purposes, that he was Son of God so that he might redeem those who were sons of men. And so he had to bring that which he was as Son of God into service to God as a servant, to do what this flesh of ours had never done before, and that was to serve God perfectly. In this nature, we shall have this week in our letter to the Hebrews, it's so clear there. So now, what he did, and the word there is that he made himself of no reputation, he altogether emptied himself. In other words, all that he could have claimed and separated himself from us by, he now poured it all out that God might fill him full with his purpose and complete it. So he didn't do what all his temptations had been about in the wilderness, or what Adam and Eve had done about, counted as a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. He lowered himself so that he was lower than the lowest rung of the ladder, so that there was nobody underneath him that wasn't being helped. Everybody, he went underneath them to lift them up. Nobody was lower than he. So that the Lord Jesus Christ was there to lift up all who were in need, every single one. He wasn't doing it from above and then trying to lift us up from there. He was underneath us, lifting us up from there, not from his status high up as Son of God only, but bringing that status to bear in his own nature, that he might lift us up and comfort us. It was the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul. That's the moment when you see that marvellous arc where Christ now comes right underneath, and in doing that dies, as Paul says here. And let's just have these words as we come to our end. You see what it says there in verse 8, on being found in fashion, chapter 2 verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself. That's telling us that he exercised his will in humility. Not my will, but thine be done. That's what sprang from his heart. And became obedient. He wasn't naturally obedient. It wasn't second nature to him to be obedient. Obedience was that which he had to exercise by seeking to be obedient. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He became obedient unto death. And then Paul adds that dreadfulness, thing that I find more dreadful every day I read it. Just every day. Even the death of the cross. Never understand it, brethren and sisters. Oh, I know you can go into all the usual kinds of explanations, and they're all right. They are right. Everything fits together, you know, perfectly. It's all simple like this, isn't it? That isn't how he did it, is it? People talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, you know, and get it all fixed up squarely without looking at him. On the tree, look at it. That, the death of the cross, that's it. The awfulness of that. We're going to let him down? We're going to turn away? We're going to say, I'm sorry, but I can't really confess your name. What, when he's died like this? Most of them, says Paul, are willing to do that, but some were afraid. Let's get rid of our fears and make him known because of what happens in verse 10. That in the name of Jesus. Now, that name isn't Jesus. It's the name that was given to Jesus. This is a quotation from Isaiah 45, verse 23, where the name is the very name of God himself. God has taken Jesus into his nature so that Jesus can now say, I live forever, which he could never say before. He's been caught up into the name of God. A name which is mentioned elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles. So now every knee bows to the Lord Jesus Christ because he bears that name which was his Father's. So that the honour is now, it says what it is, doesn't it? That every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, not to the glory of Jesus. Oh yes, Jesus is glorified in that process. But the ultimate glory is to the Father himself. Father, I have glorified thy name. And here, Now it will be glorified forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we then listen to our brother Paul as he speaks to us, urging us from prison, whose gates were wide open in his mind, and there was no fetter on his hand or on his foot, whose heart was totally welling with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his brethren, here in Durban, or wherever we come from. He speaks to us and says these simple words: those things which ye have both learned and received